If you remember it, I think you'll agree it was a royal wedding like no other. It was a hot summer's day. I think the nation would be given a day off work. And crowds, they lined the streets of London waving those little Union Jack flags, hoping to get a glimpse of the princess as her carriage rode past them. And when eventually the carriage disembarked at St. Paul's Cathedral, you can imagine the TV commentating on her beauty, on the intricate details of her dress. And then began that long procession up the aisle at St. Paul's Cathedral, there to meet and marry the handsome prince dressed in his military regalia. If you remember it, it was a wedding, a royal wedding, like no other. It was a great day. And yet, fast forward 17 years, and the same crowds gathered along the same streets, no longer waving flags, this time wearing black, to watch the casket of the princess ride past. They weren't celebrating, they were mourning what was a tragic end to a tragic marriage. Looking back now with hindsight on Charles and Diana's wedding day, the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon seems quite prophetic. He said this, addressing the bride and groom, he says, "Here is the stuff of fairy tales." But fairy tales usually end, don't they, at the point with the phrase, "they lived happily ever after." Perhaps because they regard marriage as an anti-climax after the romance of courtship. A lot of truth in that observation, isn't there? The Disney classics, the Disney movies, they often culminate with the big wedding and then the credits rolled. But very rarely do they actually show you that the reality of marriage on the other side. We don't see Cinderella's anger at Prince Charming working late every night of the week and then leaving the washing up for her to do. We don't see Sleeping Beauty's exhaustion and yet another sleepless night and then waking up at 5 a.m. with the kids. We don't see Aladdin and Jasmine's heartbreak when they discover they can't conceive. With fairy tale expectations, I do wonder how many people enter into marriage thinking it's somehow going to redeem them or complete them, or give them a sense of identity or purpose which otherwise they would have lacked. But as we know, expectation is the mother of disappointment. And the statistics now are horrifying. 42% of British marriages end in divorce. 42%. With those fairy tale expectations, I wonder how many people believe our culture's lies. It lies to us, saying that unless we're expressing our sexuality somehow, we must be living some sort of subhuman existence, that we must be unwanted, unloved, undesirable. So I suspect, as I speak now in this beautiful wedding psalm, for every person here today waving a little flag, celebrating marriage, celebrating weddings, and I hope that is much of us, many of us here, for every person waving a flag, there are just as many people here wearing black. For what has turned out to be a difficult or a disappointing marriage. For the wounds of having grown up in a broken home. For perhaps the pain of unfulfilled longings of intimacy. And whichever you are here today, and I suspect in some ways we're sort of straddling different categories, aren't we? Wearing black, but also waving a flag. What we find here in Psalm 45 is a message of real hope, real joy, and real redemption. Over the past couple of weeks, if you've been with us, we've been looking at these songs written by the sons of Korah. And you might remember, if you're here, that the album has sort of begun in a rather minor key. We've had songs for the downcast, we've had a song for the defeated. But here is the third track of their album, and suddenly they're switching to a major key. The title of the psalm tells us it was set to the tune of the lilies, which sounds lovely, doesn't it? And it was written, we're told, for the occasion of a particular royal wedding between one of Israel's kings and a foreign princess. So as we launch in, first off, let me introduce you to the groom. He is the victorious king. Now, the way this song begins, it might surprise us. At much of our British weddings, the focus is pretty much exclusively on the bride, isn't it? No one comes home from a wedding asking, what was the groom wearing? Nobody cares. But here in verse 1, as the psalmist puts pen to paper, as the words begin to pour off his tongue, he's inspired not so much by the bride, we'll get to her later, but by the king. His description is simply extraordinary. Did you see that in verse 2? Verse 2, open your Bible, verse 2. You are the most excellent of men. Or literally in the Hebrew, you are twice as beautiful as any other man. And your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Wow. So this king, he not only looks a bit like Brad Pitt, but more importantly, he's beautiful in what he says. It seems as if there's such integrity between his lips and his life that when he speaks, people are simply drawn to this guy. But we're not to imagine this king is some sort of weedy, indoorsy philosopher type, preening his hair as he looks in the mirror. I think often that you see at royal weddings, the prince is often there. He's dressed with his medals and his ceremonial sword. But you do wonder, has he seen a day of battle in his life? Well, this king's sword certainly is not ceremonial. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. What's extraordinary here is what motivates the king in battle. He fights not for himself, but for others. Now just think. Think of all the wars which have been started, or all the wars where young men have been sent to their deaths, being sold on what is a lie. But this king fights for truth. Now just think of all the wars which have begun because some pompous ruler somewhere has had their pride hurt. This king fights for humility. Think of all the wars which have been motivated by greed and a desire to take off the weak. This king fights for justice. If you've been with us over previous weeks, you'll see why this is really, really good news. Remember in Psalms 42 and 43, all those nations who tormented and mocked the righteous. Last week in Psalm 44, all those nations who disgraced and then scattered God's people. Well, here in verse 5 are those same enemy nations, but they lie crushed under the feet of this majestic warrior king. He's not bloodthirsty. He's not fighting as an end in itself. He's fighting so that his people might enjoy everlasting peace and security. Now, you'll know from history that one of the effects of a nation enjoying lasting peace is that they have flourishing culture. Because when you're not worrying about survival, then you have time to enjoy the good things in life, don't you? You can build things. So it's unsurprising then, in verses 8 and 9, that this king isn't just powerful. He dresses well, in verse 8, in the finest of robes. He smells good with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's wealthy. Verse 8, with palaces. Notice palaces, plural. with walls, which you can imagine are white with ivory. This guy is cultured as he keeps up with the latest musical trends, and he's connected with king's daughters making up the retinue of his court. What a guy. You might know Ian Fleming. He's the guy who wrote the James Bond books. And he once said of his creation, James Bond, "Bond is the kind of man every girl secretly dreams of meeting and leads the life every man would live if he dared." And later on, that phrase was distilled down to that immortal movie tagline, "Men want to be him, women want to be with him." How much more could you say of this king here? Whoever you are, you've got to admit, this guy is impressive. Now, over the centuries, historians have kind of looked carefully at this psalm and tried to work out, well, who exactly is this guy? Which king was this originally penned about? And if you read through the Old Testament, you'd be hard-pushed to find a king who meets this glowing description. He seems too ideal, doesn't he? Too perfect. And especially when you look at verse 6. Let's go back there. Verse 6. The psalmist is addressing the king. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, Israel's kings, they were anointed with oil on the head to symbolize they've been chosen by God. And that's where the title Anointed One comes from, or Messiah in the Hebrew. It says God's representatives on earth, they issued forth his rule. But here in verse 6, the psalmist goes even further than that. He addresses the king, verse 6, as though he is God himself. This king is God's justice and God's righteousness incarnate. So it's little wonder, is it, that when we hit the New Testament, the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 picks up on this very verse and says, well, whoever it was originally written about, ultimately, it's speaking about Jesus. And we could look over the details of this psalm yet again and consider how it speaks of him. So consider the beauty of Jesus' character. We read in the Gospels that men and women, rich and poor, insiders and outsiders, were just drawn to him the whole time. Consider the wisdom of his speech. We've been studying his words now for about 2,000 years. We're still discovering things there. Consider his victory in battle. How through his death and resurrection, he crushed our enemies, the enemies of sin, Satan and death. He crushed them underfoot. Consider the security and wealth of his kingdom. How he shares with us, his people, the eternal spoils of his victory. Jesus is our victorious king. And he's getting married. We read in Ephesians 5 a moment ago, who is he getting married to? Us! We get to marry this guy. This psalm doesn't describe some ancient victorious king. It describes the king you will one day marry. And tomorrow Hannah and I are celebrating our 8th wedding anniversary. Pretty excited about that. Everyone I've told so far said, oh, well done, Hannah. No doubt, back on our wedding day, 6th of August 2010, got the date, no doubt Hannah looked at me and she was full of ideals about the sort of husband I would be like. I was going to be loving, patient, kind, considerate, servant-hearted, able to filter out the inappropriate things out of conversations. She's full of ideals. And yet very quickly, well, she discovered I'm not all those things all the time. In fact, compared to this guy, I'm a crushing disappointment. But that's okay. I'm just the warm-up act. I'm not her saviour. This guy is. Our marriage is ultimately a preparation for our next marriage to him. So no matter how great the affection, the object of your affection might be, they can't match up to this king whom you will one day marry. Marriage is great. Weddings are great. We must celebrate them. But don't miss the point that the purpose of marriage is to prepare us for our next marriage. It's not the end of the world. It's not the be-all and end-all. Well, as the psalmist continues, next we meet the beautiful bride. Look down there at verse 10, if you would, verse 10. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. Now, it's quite common in the ancient Near East for royal weddings to be used to sort of broker treaties between two nations. And so verse 10 suggests here that this bride, the bride for whom it was originally written, she wasn't originally one of God's people. She was a foreigner. She was an outsider who's being married in to God's people. So you can imagine, therefore, how important it is that for this royal bride, having been chosen by this awesome, great king, it's important for her to shift her allegiance from her old country, where she was from, to her new country. From her father to her husband. Now, this tradition is still reflected, in fact, in our weddings today. Those of you who are married might remember your wedding vows. I hope you remember your wedding vows. And in the Church of England, at the wedding service, you'll say these words. Perhaps you said them. So let's pick on a random couple. Let's go for, yes, Matt and Fiona. I can see you. Let's go for you guys. So, Fiona, will you take Matt to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honour and protect him? And forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. And you said, I will. So when Fiona married Matt, Matt married Fiona, did they literally forsake everyone else? I'm forsaking everybody. Do they live in the desert, not talk to anyone? Well, no. What's meant by their vows is that they're promising there to give their love supremely to each other, to give their loyalty and their allegiance and their affection ultimately to one another. Now, I've seen marriages which are really difficult because that doesn't happen. So when the bride turns first to her dad for guidance instead of her husband, it causes difficulties. When the groom still clings on to those really unsociable work hours he had when he was still single and doesn't change them when he gets married, it causes problems. It's crucial that we leave and cleave that old way of life when we get married. But if this wedding psalm is ultimately a picture of Christ's union with his church, well, these verses call us then to shift our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance, to him. To leave our old loyalties, our old priorities, our old way of life behind, and now live to honour him, for he is our Lord. Perhaps you're here today and you're just looking in on Christian things, and you might be thinking, well, but is it worth it? You can perhaps guess it's going to be costly to leave your old way of life, to leave your old allegiances, old priorities, old way of living, and to follow the king. You might think, well, that's costly. Is it worth it? And I imagine this is perhaps what this foreign princess was thinking. Costly to say goodbye to her father. Costly to leave her country behind. So notice as the psalmist continues, he is persuading her that the cost of shifting her allegiance is absolutely worth it. Look down, verse 11. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. So she's going to gain the king's affection. Verse 12, the king's city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favour. She's going to gain precious gifts. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. She gains beautiful clothes. 14, in embroidered garments she is led to the king, her virgin companions follow her. She gains companions. Verse 15, led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. She gains joy and security. If you're considering here committing yourself to Christ, don't think about what you might lose. Think about what you will gain. The affection and love of your Redeemer King. The precious gift of the Holy Spirit. The clothing of his very own righteousness. The companionship of being part of his people, the church. The joy of eternal security of being invited into his kingdom. But we know ourselves, and it might be we find verse 11 incredibly difficult to believe, that our king might be enthralled by our beauty. I mean, given his perfection, given his character, given his beauty, and given what I know of the ugliness of my own heart, I'm thinking, really? Why would he show any interest in someone like me with the things I've done, the things I've said, the things I let run through my mind? Why would this king be interested in me? I read recently about a pastor in America called Matt Chandler, and he had a neighbor, I think she was in her early 20s, and he wanted to take her along to a youth event on sex and marriage and relationships and things like that. I think this girl had a really difficult background. She'd been hurt in many ways, and some of that really wasn't her fault, but some of it perhaps was her fault. And this speaker at this youth event, it wasn't the pastor, he was just sitting next to her. This speaker at the youth event, he began by pulling out this pristine white rose. And then he handed it to the first person on the front row. And he asked throughout his talk for the people just to keep passing it along, keep passing it along, keep passing it along throughout the entirety of his 40-minute talk or however long it was. And at the end of his talk, he asked for it back. And you can imagine at the end, it was this once beautiful rose looked kind of torn and tatty and broken, petals starting to come off it, people picked away at them. Well, the speaker held it up and he said, "This is like our sexuality. If we pass our sexuality around, nobody will want you. Who would want a rose like this?" he asked. And this pastor sitting next to this girl, he could barely stop himself from screaming out, "Jesus does. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants the torn and tattered, the broken, the bruised, those who feel ugly. Jesus wants them." Isn't that what we saw at the start of our service in Revelation 19? The Lamb of God, what does he do? He chooses the outsiders. He chooses foreigners like this bride. And having died for them, he then clothes them himself with his own beauty, his own righteousness. So friends, do not believe the lies of our culture. If this king desires you, then you are desirable. If this king bled for you, then you are valuable. If this king says he is enthralled by your beauty, then believe him. You are beautiful. This psalm doesn't just describe some historic, beautiful bride. It describes you. This is the beautiful bride you will one day be, dressed in white before him. Now, our wedding song, it closes, our third final point, with the hope of future children. And in verse 16, that the psalmist addresses the king once again. It slips back into first person. Sorry, verse 16. "Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land." This ending might surprise us a bit. Here's this really romantic psalm, and then it ends with children. You're thinking, really? Ugh. And I guess we kind of feel like that, because our culture, we've sort of mentally separated marriage from children, haven't we? Partly that's careerism. People wait later to have children, and partly that's contraception. It means that delaying is actually possible. But of course, we're a historical anomaly. Back then, as soon as you got married, well, children could come along, couldn't they? And of course they still can. I'm sure we all know people who went away on honeymoon and contraception didn't work, and 9 months later there's a baby. In fact, I remember our wedding prep, and I think the first question we were asked is, he said, "Andy," I think I was 25, "Andy, are you ready to be a dad?" No, but I should have been. But the psalmist's hope here in verse 16 is that this royal wedding will eventually result in royal children. Because we know from history, if a king dies childless, then the kingdom itself is in peril, isn't it? Power struggles and coups will soon follow, and all hell breaks loose because there's no one in charge. There's no successor. And there's a parallel here with our union with Christ. A big purpose, not the only purpose, but a big purpose of our marriages is so that we might bear him spiritual children, and so contribute towards the continuing advance and stability of God's kingdom. Now, one way, obvious way we might do this is by having actual children and seek to raise them in the faith. It's lovely, isn't it, having seen the little ones at our church being raised in the faith. I'm told the majority of people who come to put their trust in Jesus do so before they're age 17. So it's really important, it's vitally important, isn't it, that we raise children to know and love Jesus. Now, according to the latest national statistics, apparently the average birth rate per woman in our country is now 1.8 children. And that means, as a society, we're not replacing ourselves. I think you need 2.4 children for a nation to stay sort of stable. We're on 1.8. But interestingly, the birth rate amongst professing Christians is much higher. It's 2.7. Muslims, they're on 3.1. Now, what that means, if those trends continue, by 2055, just 9% of all babies born will belong to religiously unaffiliated women. 9%. Whereas 36% will belong to Muslim families and 35% to Christian families. Isn't that a good incentive for us, if we're able, to have children, to have larger families, if that's within our power? Isn't that a good incentive for us, if we're able, to adopt children into our families? The atheists are killing themselves by not having children. Now, I say this, and I know there are many here who'd love to have children, but for whatever reason, it's just not possible. I think anecdotally, I think probably, I think a third of our married friends, who are all young and healthy, about a third of them have struggled to conceive. It is so common, much more common than you'd think. And this is often a source of great pain for many. And so this song ends by telling us there is another way in which we might bear spiritual children, a way in which all of us can contribute towards the continuing advance of God's kingdom. So in verse 17, the psalmist shifts back to first person again. Verse 17, look there, he ends, "I will perpetuate your memory, the king's memory, throughout all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever." It seems this as if this great king will continue to be heard about, not just through physical offspring, but also through his fame being spoken about among the nations. Let me tell you a true story. A young man who was living in what is now present-day Tunisia. By age 16, he was sleeping around with prostitutes, and he liked to boast about his sexual prowess with his mates. In fact, his dad, who wasn't a Christian, his dad encouraged him in this. He thought, yes, you're a real man. His mum was a Christian. As you imagine, she was rather upset by this, but she prayed on that her son would come to faith. Sadly, his promiscuity continued as he headed off to university. Age 19, he had a child with an unnamed country girl. His mother wanted him to marry her, but he wasn't interested. She would hold back his academic career, he thought. And anyway, he'd much rather marry a wealthy heiress somewhere. But he was raised in a sort of partially Christian home, and this guy just couldn't shake the feeling that he was made for something more than this. So he started looking, investigating philosophical and religious ideas. He got caught up in a particular religious cult, but it didn't really satisfy his questions, didn't satisfy his longings. Eventually, this guy began reading the Bible, particularly the book of Romans. And there he realized what it was that was driving all his desires. And Augustine, that was his name, would later go on and say this: "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." I wonder how many among our friends, how many among the nations, are just like Augustine as a young man. Deep down, they know that we're hardwired for intimacy, hardwired for companionship. We're yearning for that. But not knowing this king for whom we've been made, they spend themselves on that which ultimately doesn't satisfy, doesn't last, and they're disappointed. I'm sure we all know people like that. But we know this victorious king. We are his beautiful bride. So let us now bear him children and speak of his fame among the nations. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we have this great wedding day to look forward to. The wedding day of your Son, the Lamb. The wedding day of us, your church. We praise you, Lord, that despite our hearts, despite our internal ugliness, you have washed us. You have dressed us in white. You have chosen us and consider us beautiful. Father, help us to believe this. Help us to be willing to forsake all others, forsake our old way of life, that we might live for Christ. And particularly, Lord, help us to bear children for him, to speak of his name among the nations. And we ask this in Jesus' name.